We've gotten to the key point of the experience of both Philip and the eunuch. And that key point is no doubt God has brought them together. No doubt. And to what benefit? To what outcome? To what purpose? So what we'd like to try to do is to finish sharing what's here and then to spend the latter part of our time on hopefully the richest part, and that is, so what? What application? Is there an application for us? You know, historically, things that happen in the Bible have a benefit in studying them and reading them and understanding them, but it's in their application that they really take root and we really receive the teaching other than just a historical teaching. Now, this literally happened. But where we ended last time is Philip began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, portion of it, and preached Christ, preached Jesus. Let me read that to you. 35th verse of the 8th chapter of Acts, 8 and 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So we know where he began. We know specifically where he began, which was in Isaiah. What other scriptures could he use? All that was available would be the Old Testament. That's all that was available. Other than that, he would have experiences, plural, that will eventually become scripture, the Acts of the Apostles, but it hadn't been scripture. And the very things that he's doing right now is scripture, although I'm sure he didn't know that or would know that. But it is. We can read it today. Now, isn't that wonderful? Now, preaching Jesus is the same thing that he did to the Samaritans. When he got to Samaria, if I can find it. Well, it says, I can't find it right now, but it says that he preached Jesus. Two pages were catching hold of each other. Fifth verse, 8 and 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So I think what he is going to preach to the eunuch is the same, along the same lines of what he preached to the Samaritans. Now look at the differences here. The differences is he's speaking to a city. And look how it ended. They were baptized. And there was great joy. But here, he's not preaching to a city. He's preaching to one individual. But what is he preaching? The same thing he preached to the city. And it had its same effect in that he was baptized. The eunuch was baptized. And he went his way rejoicing. This shows us regardless of the situation we might find ourselves in, the truth of Jesus will fit. It is the answer. Regardless of the question, it is the answer. Somewhere, it is the answer. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How can he not be the answer to whatever question he is? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So he preached Jesus. Now again, as we have already talked about this when we went to the fifth verse with the Samaritans, I'll remind you that that's the same thing Christ did. And back to the same people when he came into Samaria, if you remember. Then it was one woman that he preached unto, but what did he preach? We'll get to that in a second. But here, as he came to the two that were walking on their way to Emmaus, and he came upon them, and the very first thing he did, he says, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, these two from Emmaus, I'm in 24th chapter of Luke, the 15th verse. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So he walked with them, talked with them, had them say, "What? Why is your countenance so sad? And have you not heard?" "Well, concerning what?" "Jesus, you don't know about that. We thought he was a prophet. And we thought he was to redeem Israel. Yet he was killed. And now some of our folks went and he's not there. His tomb is empty." Now, that's, with what we know today, that's illogical that that would cause them to be sad. Should have the reversed effect. What? Would it have made them happy to see him still there? Dead? But it was empty. But they didn't know. They didn't know. Then Christ began speaking to them pretty directly. "O fools." How more direct you need. "O fools and slow of heart to believe." Notice it doesn't say slow of mind. "Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Well, that's exactly what Philip is going to use, is what the prophets have spoken. That's all he had to use. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So beginning at Moses, 27th verse, is 24th chapter of Luke, last chapter of Luke. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," I guess that would include Isaiah. "And all the prophets he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wow. Of all the preaching that's in the Bible, that's alluded to in the Bible, I believe that right there is a place I'd like to hear. All the scriptures that pertained to himself. Well, first one thing, another thing. Eventually, he opened their eyes and vanished out of their sights. And then they talked to each other and they said, "Didn't our heart burn within us as he spoke?" So then they went back to Jerusalem. They had come from Jerusalem. They turned around and went right back to share what had happened. Now you got to go to another place to find this. But another place says that when he told the disciples, they believed not. They didn't believe what those two from Emmaus said. So here in this 24th chapter, I hadn't shared this with you before. Here in this 21st chapter, he finally appears before the disciples themselves. And I'll just share for time's sake, I'll just share in the 44th verse. "He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets," and he's going to add something, "and in the Psalms concerning me." I say Philip had a lot of information he could draw upon, don't you? But not only could he do that, he could draw upon what has happened since Christ's resurrection. He could talk about what happened on the day of Pentecost. And you remember how Peter explained that? How did he explain it? He went back to the Old Testament. And he said, the things that were written in Joel, that's what's happening, folks. Scripture is being fulfilled in your sight. That the Spirit would be poured out and that people would prophesy and so forth and so on. And not only Joel, but what David had to say. Philip could tell him that was some kind of day. Spirit came in like a mighty rushing wind. And there was devout men from all nations, including proselytes. Were you there, eunuch? He could have asked him that. Then of all the multitude, there were a portion of them that were pierced in their heart, convicted of what Peter had preached on that day, and cried out, "Man and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, So let me begin reading. For the promise of what? The promise of what's just happened to him. The promise of the Spirit, the promise of the revelation of Jesus Christ, all the things that Jesus has done, the gospel, the truth, the Spirit. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves. Folks, jump on that one. But what are you going to save yourselves from? From this untoward generation. You need salvation today. From this world. You need time salvation in this present evil world, my friends. Then they that gladly received his word. I don't believe that was all the ones that were pierced in the heart. But we have about a number, about 3,000. Gladly received his word. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000. They were baptized. Don't you know he told them of that? We'll find out more about that in just a second. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Do you know that hasn't changed one iota, my friends? That's what we hope to do this very day. That's what they did in Samaria. And just with a congregation of two, Philip and this eunuch, that's what they did. Preached unto them. Preached unto them. That's what we try to do today. Whether it's going back to the very birth of Christ. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We try to preach that. Or whether it be what's found in the Galatian letter. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I wouldn't surprise me at all if Philip didn't preach that very thing. Even though it wasn't scripture yet. But he preached, I think he would have. Don't you know the eunuch would have said, what's happened to me to where I'm questioning this? How can you get that out 53rd Isaiah? My friends, there is not a more doctrinal chapter in the Old Testament than the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This preaching of Jesus goes on and on. There's no end to it. You never get, even when you get to the end being his death and then resurrection, you're just to the beginning of it. That's why he came. Have you seriously considered this scripture, if I can find it, that I'm going to read to you? It's the last chapter of John, and it's the last thing John says in the book of John. 25th verse. 21 and 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. No wonder there's no end to preaching Jesus. Let's go back. As Philip and the eunuch were together in the chariot, traveling. Somewhere along the line, I believe, that the eunuch heard about baptism. Listen to what the first chapter of Mark says. Very concise. 9th verse. And it came to pass in those days, 1 and 9 of Mark. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He had to mention something about baptism. Why? How do we know that? Go back to the 8th chapter of Acts. 36th verse. 35th verse was, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." I don't know how long that sermon was. Next verse. "And as they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" How'd he know about baptism? He sure didn't know that by being converted to Judaism. How'd he know it? Philip had to preach it to him. Where would you go? I'd start with Christ, and then I'd go to an example, and that example in Acts would be a wonderful example that hasn't happened too many days prior than when this is occurring. Now, there's something that happened here that is not recorded with Samaria. Now, maybe the same thing happened. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just saying it's not recorded that it ever happened. And that is, a question was asked, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And the question, or the answer to that question, was not nothing. Nothing. He didn't say that. He had an answer for that question. What was the answer? "If thou believest, thou mayest." Now what? This is just perhaps. It's just for your consideration. Perhaps his experience in Samaria with Simon the sorcerer has something to do with that. I don't know. That would be something I'd remember. You baptize somebody, he became a member of the church, only to find out that all he wanted was the ability to perform miracles, and he offered money for him. And Philip told him he's in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. With the eunuch, said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." Now just look at the word picture. And Philip said, 37th verse, "And Philip says, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached into all the cities till he came to Caesarea." By the way, that's where he lived. You can go read that in the 21st chapter of Acts, how they came to Philip's house, it's the same Philip's house, and abode there for certain days. And Philip had four daughters who were virgins, and they prophesied. That's all you hear about Philip. But you don't hear another word about this eunuch. What's his name? Bible doesn't give it. What'd he do? All we can say, he went on his way rejoicing. Perhaps he went back to Ethiopia, I would guess he did, and would go believing. And perhaps with the theme that's in this 8th chapter of Acts, he went back there preaching. We don't know that. But perhaps. All we know when it's all said and done is this: that God picked up Philip from where he was, told him to go to the desert, and he found this man that was searching the truth concerning Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord told Philip, "You join yourself to him and to that chariot," and they did. They engaged in a conversation, and Philip baptized the eunuch, and they went their separate ways. That's what we know happened. So, What's the application? I think there's four applications. I went into this, if you'd asked me a week and a half ago, I'd say there was one application. I've changed, and I think there's four applications. So let's go through them real quick. The first application, I think, is something that's said in 2 Timothy 2 and 9. For the word of God is not bound. It's not bound. It's not. God can send it. By the way, who sent Philip? The church? The apostles? The church at Jerusalem? No. God sent him. God sent him. God sent him. That's the pattern. And the word, my credential says, wherever the Lord, I should preach the gospel wherever the Lord directs. Now, I'd like to go with the church's blessing. And to be honest with you, I would probably really slow down if I didn't have that. I've never experienced that. Go. Preach. Be instant. Be in season. Now, while the word is not bound, what does that mean? That means this, my friends. That any child of God born of the Spirit, the gospel is for them. Regardless. But it's not for humanity. Who's it for? For as many as the Lord thy God shall call. There's a limit. There's a limit. They already have to hear the word of God in the work of regeneration before they can ever acknowledge, understand, or be interested in the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But once they are, this gospel can be theirs if the Lord opens their understanding. I could get off on that. I read that again this morning about three different places as I was just going and going. How the Lord opened who opened Lydia's heart? The Lord did. Who opened the apostles' understanding? The Lord did. Who opens our understanding? The Lord does. Not the preacher. Not the preacher. The Lord does. So that's the first application. Is the word of God is not bound. Second application. God cares about the individual. Oh, what joyful news that should be to us. He cares about the individual. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His as individuals, my friends. Brother Sonny, you really believe that? No, Brother Sonny really believes that. Let me tell you, an Old Testament scripture that would help bear that out. 140-something of Psalms, maybe 7. Yes. It's 147 and 4. He telleth the number of the stars and calleth them by their names. How many of them? All of them. Not just this galaxy. All, wherever there's a star, the Lord knows, he counts them, he knows them, he has them inventoried, if you please. And he calls them by name. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. What a scripture! He knows us as all of his elect, as individuals. You know what that means? Whatever you've experienced this week, the Lord knows. He knows your thoughts afar off. He knows. You know how much easier that makes praying to him is? He knows. You don't have to acquaint him with a thing. Lord, thou knowest me altogether, David would say. Thou knowest my downsettings and my uprisings. Listen, what happened with Peter in the 22nd chapter of Luke, 31st verse. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But listen, but I have prayed for you. Can it get more specific? I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengtheneth thy brethren. My friends, this is wonderful to behold and to look at. Third application. I could go on, but time. Third application. Where did this whole conversation begin? With doctrine. Not with practice. With doctrine. Now, when I say doctrine, I make the error that everybody knows what I mean by doctrine. This is what I mean. Where God is 100% active and we are 100% passive. Things pertaining to you before the foundation of the world, on the cross, and in time even, and what it will be after time is no more. It has to do everything with the work of God to save you and place you and carry you to heaven's pure world where we, the elect family of God, are 100% passive. Belief, thought, we're dead. We're passive, but God is 100% active. That's what I mean by doctrine. Like I said before, you cannot find a more doctrinal chapter in all the Old Testament than the 53rd. And that's where it was. Who's he talking about? Who Jesus was. Where he came from. How he got here. What he did while he was here. How he died. How he went to the grave. How he was raised again. Where he ascended to the Father. All that he accomplished. All that he has done. Will do. And he will yet do. Doctrine. You see, my friends, there's a very close key connection between doctrine and practice. You know what it is? We do the things that we can do in practice because he has done the things that we could not do in doctrine. That's why. Baptism. That's something we do, isn't it? What does it represent? Something that he did. If there was no death, burial, and resurrection, there'd be no baptism. Tenth chapter of Romans. About 12. I said 10. 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What has he been talking about? 10 chapters, 11 chapters of what Christ has done for for them that they could not do for themselves. He says there, I beseech you therefore, because of all these things, by the mercies of God, plural, that ye do something, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but ye be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Doctrine leads to good practice. Doctrine precedes good practice. Without doctrine, you'll be doing the good practice for the sake of doing it and trying to get something for yourself instead of doing it because of the love that you have for what God has already done. So while that's true, our good works is not a part of doctrine. Are you sure about that, Brother Sonny? I'm absolutely sure about that. How about our belief? No. For God, 11th chapter of Romans, for God hath concluded us all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Mine and your belief pertaining to doctrinal things, my friends, he has concluded us in unbelief. Etc., etc. The last, that was three. First, Word of God's not bound. Second, God cares for the individual. How more individual can you get than God sending somebody to a desert land, to an Ethiopian eunuch? Three, it all begins with doctrine. Four, how did the 8th chapter of Romans begin? There was one church. It was in Jerusalem. And it was made up of one nationality of people, Jews. And that's it. We come in to the book of Acts that way. But when we come out of the book of Acts, it's altogether different. The coming in of the Gentiles has begun. Eleventh chapter of Acts. Here's a situation. Let me see. 25th verse, 11:25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Now listen. And it came to pass that a whole year, 365 days, a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Can you imagine that? To have the Apostle Paul move into the church and abide there a whole year, teaching and instructing and establishing, confirming the church. Wow. I don't know what, it doesn't seem to have the same effect on you it does me. It just blows me away. We get excited with the camp meeting. I get excited when a preacher comes and stays with me. If it's the right preacher. No. When they come stay with me. The apostle and taught much people, and the disciples. Now, who are the disciples? The church. It was a church in Antioch. Who did he spend a whole year teaching? The church. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The world has taken that word Christians and have polluted it, my friends. It does not mean only those who are quickened and made alive. They're children of God. The disciples are the Christians, are the followers of God, are the ones whose God has opened their heart, and they're learning. They're being instructed. They're being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, everybody except Old Baptist, it seems like, and even perhaps some Old Baptist, thinks that Christian means elect. It does not. Christian doesn't even mean elect who have been regenerated. Christians means baptized believers, disciples, followers of the church members. Good church members. Those are Christians. Now, that's the first time that word's used. Might be the only time, I'm not sure. But it's the first time that word's used in the Bible. And it even says we're first called Christians. What were they called before then? They were called something. What was it? You had Jews and non-Jews. That's a big hint. What do you think they were called? Circumcised and uncircumcised. That's what they were called. Let's go to Ephesians real quick. Second chapter of Ephesians. I'll start with the 10th verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. What are those people who are walking in them? Christians! Okay. Now Paul tells them at Ephesus, remember. Wherefore remember. That ye, being in past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision. Well, who called you that? By that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. How can it be clearer? The Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcision, and the Gentiles called the Jews circumcision. That at that time, not now, but at that time, ye were without Christ. Now, we got to be careful. That doesn't mean they were dead alien sinners. What that means is they didn't even know who Christ was. They hadn't been instructed who he was. They didn't know. They were just like that eunuch. Who is this? Is he speaking of himself or some other man? They didn't know. Why? Hadn't been taught. Why? Because they were uncircumcised. Why did that make the difference? Hang on. We're going to show you, Lord willing. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have the law service. You didn't have the experience of being under the law service. It wasn't to you. It wasn't for you. You were alien from it. None of the priests, none of Abraham, none of Moses, none of David, none of the Bible. And strangers from the covenants of promise. Not the eternal covenant, but the covenant that we have been talking about. What Joel said, what David said, the prophesying of Christ, that he would come, and he did come. All of that. They didn't know it. They didn't know it. Having no hope, not in his coming. Why would they? They didn't know who he was. And without God in this world. Not without God in the heart. but without God in this world. But now. And why this should mean something to us is because you and I are Gentiles. That's why it should have, if nothing else, that's why it should mean something to us. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what? Uncircumcised and circumcised. No longer two people. And they no longer have that name. They're one people. And they have a certain name. And that name is Christian. This ties back to that thing I'm saying, how diverse it is. There are still certain people excluded from it. Who? Those who are not Jews. But we changed the definition of a Jew. It's not a natural definition. It's a spiritual definition. Where circumcision is not outward in the flesh, but it's inward in the spirit. To have a home at Bethel, one first must be born of God, period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Even John the Baptist, when he was preaching repentance and folks came to him, he says, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. I need to see some evidence. You know what the evidence we look for now? Spiritual evidence. You can go read what the fruits of the Spirit are, 9 of them, to get an idea of what that is. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We need to be real careful that we don't try to build up another one. It doesn't matter what nationality. It doesn't matter what quality of life. Doesn't matter. Whether it's poor or rich, neither one matters. Doesn't matter how educated. Doesn't matter male or female. It doesn't matter. What does matter? What's on the inside, not the outside. And only God can change what's on the inside. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That's what was needed. Until, my friends, there was the death of the testator, the New Testament could not be in force. It would be like trying to execute my will. I got one. Be trying to execute my will before I die. You can't do it. You got to at least wait, honey, for me to die. At least that long. For me to die. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law, commandments contained in the ordinances. Sanhedrin never got that. They never, and they don't understand it today. For to make himself of twain one new man, no longer Jew and Gentile, one new man, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, that through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom you are all in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. My friends, for this to happen, it required the finished work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Until that Old Testament and the ordinances and the commandments, they were still crying out for fulfillment. And they could not be fulfilled by us or any human man except the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. He took our sins of the elect family and nailed them to his cross. That's why in Galatians he says, beware. Don't be entangled again with yokes of bondage. But Steve mentioned in his prayer, freedom that we have. The fact that we're not bound, the fact that we're brought together, we're fellow citizens. You know, have you ever thought about this? I hope you have, because I've said it a couple of times. That Christ or God doesn't have any grandchildren. They're all children. They're all children. You're as much of a Christian, my friends, as anyone from the time of the apostles forward. There's no grandchildren. We're equal. I told you about half of what I thought to tell you about. Let me close with this. We have in the 8th chapter of Acts an extreme, pivotal, and important part of the history of the church. And it's never turned the other way. It turned on this with the preaching of Philip to begin with. But for this to continue, this is just the very happening of it, the dawning of it. It was prophesied. Deuteronomy mentions it. 10th chapter of Hebrews mentions it. Make you jealous, make the Jews jealous by a people that's not even a nation. Gentiles. And he did. He, being God, did. The very dawning aspects of this is the 8th chapter of Acts. Now, for this to continue, notice this. This is pivotal for us going forward. For this to continue with the Gentiles, God in his mercy and his knowledge and his wisdom said, I need an apostle that I don't have yet. I need another apostle. And this apostle's ministry is going to be to the Gentiles. And he's actually going to be called the apostle to the Gentiles. So, let's take the worst enemy that the church has ever had. Yes, ever had. Let's take him. The chief of sinners. Let's take him. And let's turn his world upside down. And the great persecutor will be the apostle to the Gentiles, whose name was Saul, and later named Paul. And guess what the 9th chapter of Acts is all about? That man. you can't outthink God. I had to take one of those old, rusty, ornery, moss-backed fishermen. I thought I was going to say deacons, didn't you? Fishermen. Not the Roman citizen. Not he that was raised at Gamaliel's feet. Not. He didn't even walk with me when I walked on the earth, Christ could say. He didn't. Didn't walk with I'll call him. And I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Lord bless you, I pray.